There is a story about an encounter that the great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas had with the Pope. I don't know if it actually happened. It's one of those that there's various different versions that change some of the details, and some of the facts don't actually all quite fit. But it rings true in that it seems to fit with the time in which Aquinas lived, and with both his character and the character of the popes of the time. But as the story has it, Aquinas was visiting Rome and was with the Pope, whichever Pope it may have been. And after making some display of the wealth of the church, the Pope said, "See, Thomas, the church no longer has to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Aquinas responded, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she say to the lame man, 'Rise and walk.'" Now, as I said, I don't know for sure that this conversation happened or it was in just that way, but I do know that it's believable because both those statements are true. For all the wars that were being fought by the popes through this whole period, and all the times that they kept ending up getting run out of Rome for one thing and another, the hierarchy was wealthy, and its wealth was growing. We have a rich heritage of great artworks and beautiful buildings, paid for by the blood, toil, tears, and sweat of the peasants of Europe. But for all the church's silver and gold, it lacked spiritual power, which should have been a sign that something was badly wrong. And indeed, there were many who understood that. Various reform movements popping up, but everyone that popped up was squashed. The popes, the cardinals, the bishops didn't want to see. And so it took the explosion of the Reformation two or three centuries later to really get the point across. As we see in Acts, when God builds the church, he doesn't do it by the power of the sword or the power of the purse. He does it by the power of his Holy Spirit. And as we began to see last week, looking at Acts 2, when this happens, the results look very different from anything that the world is looking for. And I noted last week that when the Spirit of God moves in power, he does it to talk about Jesus. And that's what we see here in Acts 3. At Pentecost, the Spirit creates the opportunity for Peter to speak and then inspires him as he addresses the crowd in the temple. And that is, again, exactly what happens here. And as we look at Peter's message, we can see that it isn't, well, it's not the kind of thing that we're used to in our own culture when someone's trying to persuade something else of something. You know, it's not any of the sorts of persuasive speeches that we get from our politicians. You know, it's not an appeal to their best interest. He's not trying to convince them that, you know, what he's selling will make their lives better. There's not really much in the way of logical argument here. He basically does two things. There's basically two elements to Peter's message, two things that anchor it at one end and the other. And I think that what he's doing here, we can really call the two hearts of evangelistic preaching. Not the only things we're allowed to do. You look at Acts 17, look at, you know, Paul's sermon in Athens. The entire thing is one long logical argument, probably building up to something that he gets laughed off of Mars Hill for. I mean, there's other things that can be included, but the two things that we see in Peter's message, I think, are the two essentials. And the first is summed up in verse 15. To this, we are witnesses. Now, what's a witness? We've turned witnessing into kind of a piece of Christianese, unfortunately. But go back to the courts. A witness is someone who testifies to what they have seen and heard and done and experienced. They are telling what they know. And of course, obviously, as the courts say, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You know, you have to be honest about the story that you have to tell. But that's simply it. I was there. I saw this. That person said that. We did this. This happened. I know. I was there. And that's what Peter's doing. He's telling the story of what God has done and is doing by telling his own story. He's telling them how God's story crossed with his own and came through his own. That he was in the middle of God's story. His message to the crowds is, I didn't read about this somewhere. I didn't hear about it in the synagogue. I lived it. It's not just that someone told me this is true. I know it's true because I was there when it happened. I was right in the middle of it. I saw the whole thing. There's great power in that. There's great power in bearing witness to what we have seen God do, as Peter does here, as Caleb did for us a couple weeks ago. Telling our own story is real and immediate in a way that nothing else is. You know, I mean, it's one thing, you know, for me to tell you that I believe God heals people. And I could give you all sorts of arguments. I could read you all sorts of scripture passages. But it's still another thing altogether for me to stand here and tell you that I have seen a man walk up to the front of the church using a crutch because one leg was a couple of inches shorter than the other. And that after the ministers at the front, some of them gathered to pray for him, he walked away on his own 2 feet, 2 legs of the same length. I've seen it happen. I was there, and I know. That's not just something that is someone else's story. That's my story. And that carries a force that nothing else does. And when we talk about what we know for ourselves, what we've learned the hard way, how we've been changed by our experiences, how we have seen God change others right in front of us, we're giving those who listen something that they can't get anywhere else. We're giving them something of ourselves. And part of the reason for the power of that is that we're really kind of putting ourselves on the line there. We're staking that on our own credibility and telling them that we know this is real and true because this is who we are, and we lived it. And that's always been important. I think it's especially important now You know, in this age of Photoshop and auto-tune, where we have celebrities who don't look like their pictures and can't sing as well as their recordings, because even that's fake? This authenticity is getting harder and harder to find in this world. And as a reaction to that, I think we're getting more and more cynical. We're sort of more and more shielding ourselves against the stories that we're hearing, the stories that we're being told, at least the ones that don't tell us something that we really want to hear. But when we speak openly, when we speak honestly, when we make ourselves vulnerable to tell our own stories, to speak out of our own experiences, that is a way of going through those defenses, to connect with others in their experiences, in what they have lived through, at the level of their own issues and concerns, which means that it enables us to tell the truth in such a way that they're more likely to hear the truth. And that's the hardest thing. That's the hardest thing. And it's only getting harder as the level of noise in our society and our culture continues to build. So Peter begins there. He begins by testifying to what he has seen God do. That's the first anchor to his sermon. That's the beginning of the bridge, if you will. And the second, the point where he lands, we see first in verse 18. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, he has fulfilled. He anchors it in his own experience of God's character and work, and also in the testimony of Scripture to the same. Which is important, first of all, because it shows that what he's saying about God agrees with what God has said about himself. This is not something he's just making up, spinning out of his own imagination. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that, because he doesn't appeal to any of God's great statements about, you know, his own character. You know, he doesn't go back to, well, say something like Isaiah 45. You know, I am the Lord who forms light and creates darkness, who causes well-being and creates calamity. I mean, he could have. There are any number of statements about God, who God is, that he could have pulled from. But what he goes to, what he appeals to, is the promises of God. He's saying, in essence, God told you in advance that he was going to do this. No, you didn't see it coming, but that's not because you weren't told. You just didn't understand. He told you in advance. And then what he said he was going to do, he did. He followed through on his promise. So God makes promises so you can plan on them. And he keeps his promises so you can rely on them. This is not a God who's trying to ambush you, so you can trust him. And you can trust him because he's faithful to you. I know you can, because his word proves it, and so does my life. And these two things give the crowd a reason to pay attention, a reason to listen to Peter, to believe him and take what he's saying seriously. And they give that power of truth to his message. But of course, they aren't the only things that do that. The third is the presence of the beggar, crippled since birth, whom they'd all seen before. Those who'd been in Jerusalem for many years had probably seen hundreds of times, maybe thousands, probably thousands. And he's not sitting crippled at the beautiful gate anymore. He's walking on his own two feet. And he's leaping for joy. He's dancing around like a kid. He had to be carried to the gate every day to beg for his living. And now he's doing pirouettes. The miracle that gives Peter the opportunity to speak isn't just for that purpose. It's not just to attract attention. It validates his message. And this is the way we see it work in Scripture over and over again, in the history of the church over and over again, that God sends people to speak his truth, and then he backs them up by works of his power. He affirms that what these people are saying is actually from God by showing up and doing things through them that only God could do. You know, why should this crowd believe that Peter, who I'm sure still looked like the fisherman he was, is speaking the truth about God? Because God said so. Because if he wasn't speaking truth about God, God wouldn't have blessed him by healing this beggar by his hand and by his words. And this is profoundly important for us. Because we have been given a big message. You know, we have been sent out into the world to proclaim that God is in the business of raising the dead. He's in the business of doing total transformations of people's lives, healing the sick and freeing the captives, and putting right everything that's wrong. That, as Isaiah reminds us, what God's purpose is to make all things new. And that's, if you take it seriously, in a lot of ways, that's a pretty frightening thing to go around and say to people. You know, I mean, if you go to someone and you say, first off, you're a sinner, you're lost, you need God, and no matter how bad the things you might have done, God has completely dealt with them. He's completely forgiven them in Jesus Christ. And he's a God who raises the dead and who reconciles the estranged. He's a God who puts families back together and who heals the wounds of the past that no one has been able to heal, who delivers addicts from their drugs, who delivers slaves into freedom. Sometimes you run into somebody that the Spirit has obviously been priming for this, and they simply absorb all of it and start weeping right in front of you in gratitude. This is not exactly the most common response, however. I mean, you tell somebody who generally thinks that they're in pretty good shape that they are sinners who can't save themselves, you're going to get pushback. You tell them that God can raise the dead, you're going to get skepticism. Put them together, you know what the response is going to be. Prove it. And of course, we can't. Because this is a God thing. You know, if he sends us out to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and leaves us out there by ourselves, we're going to put ourselves on the line and the world is going to hang us out to dry. And maybe take a few whacks with one of those old-fashioned carpet beaters while they're at it. But what we see in Acts and what we see in various places in the Scriptures, what you'll hear over and over if you spend a lot of time talking to missionaries to places like New Guinea is that if we bear witness to God with our words and our lives, he bears witness to God, or excuse me, he bears witness to us with his power. Whether that's encounter between a missionary and the local priest of the local deity who points to something hanging on the wall of his hut and says, "Can your God do this?" And it suddenly shreds and falls on the floor. And without batting an eyelash, he points to it and says, "My God can do this." And it reassembles itself on the wall. Some parts of the world, that's exactly how open the spiritual combat is. And that's how it looks. In Western culture, we've had 2,000 years of hiding it, disguising it, burying it, making it look like anything and everything other than what it is. And we no longer look first to God to heal the sick or to repair what is broken. We look to our technology to do that. And so our idols are less obvious. Our challenges are subtler, and God responds to them in different ways. Sometimes, yes, straight out with obvious miracles of healing. Very often with things that are much more indirect, changes to the hearts and the souls of people. But whatever the circumstances and whatever the details, it still holds true that if we bear witness to God, he is faithful to bear witness to us. If we proclaim him in his truth, in his character, as a God who wills to heal and who wills to redeem and to reconcile, we don't have to worry about it. Because in his own way, in his own time, God will do the rest. If the promises that we offer in his name are the ones that he has given, he will honor them without fail. Let's pray.